morning.
Good morning.
We'll be reading from Genesis 9:9-17. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do not set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, then the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. There I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how wonderful it is that Thou hast covenanted with us, Father, that Thou hast caused us to be within Thy family. Lord, we pray, we ask that we might be filled with joy for serving such a great God, for being in the family of such a great God, and so push forward Thy laws and do Thy commandments. We pray that we might have wisdom as we hear the preacher speak, and that the Spirit might be upon us so we understand His words. We pray all this in the Son of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We come to now then to this text in Genesis, referring to what's commonly called the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant is one of a series of covenants. Each covenant being more expressive or more revelatory of what God's doing with man. We start with the covenant there in the garden, what's often called the covenant of works, so I prefer to call it the covenant of the pre-fall grace. You follow then with the covenant that's after the fall. You move on through, and at each point along the way you find these different covenants. This one is with Noah. Later you'll find one with Abraham, and on the covenants go. And even though we talk about these different covenants, we understand that they are, in point of fact, one covenant, each one extending until the full flower, the full bloom, comes with Jesus Christ. We're considering this Noahic covenant this morning because there's been a great deal in the last few years that has been written on this covenant, the Noahic covenant. It's been used by what we call radical two kingdom theology in order to justify the whole foundation. In other words, the experts and the gurus of R2K theology, which stands for radical two kingdom, would not be able to continue to ply their trade to advocate their views if not for what they're doing here with this passage in Genesis chapter 9. So we're going to be taking a little bit of a look at that. What you're going to be hearing this morning is part of one of the chapters of the book I've written. I've spoken on R2K many times here, but never on the connection with the Noahic covenant. And so it's a little bit of a different look at where we're going with the whole idea, the whole problem of radical two-kingdom theology. So part of what we're doing today in this sermon is looking at the severe and grave deficiencies of this, at the very least, heterodox, and I would say more than that, heretical views of radical two-kingdom theology. And we're going to be citing Dr. David Van Drunen quite a bit because he's considered probably the guru of the system. He's written the most books on it. He's the one that's pushing it the most in Escondido. And so we'll be looking and examining what he does with this passage, and we'll be looking at what the passage itself is teaching contrary to Van Drunen. We want to say here as we look at this passage in Genesis that this passage is being manipulated and twisted in order to serve a particular end, in order to establish that theology. And as we get into this, we want to say again that we should not miss that what radical two-kingdom theology does to Christianity by its various doctrinal shifts is to create a Christianity that has never existed before, at least not in the Reformed world. And so R2Ks we're going to be seeing is something that it calls itself Reformed. Indeed, I would contend is probably the majority report in the Reformed world right now as to what it means to be Reformed. And yet, if you look at the history, you'll understand, you'll see that this is not at all in any way connected to historic Reformed Christianity. So what Radical Two Kingdom does, using the Noahic Covenant, and this is all by way of introduction, what it does to Christianity and to Reformed faith is not dissimilar to what liberalism did to Christianity in the day, inasmuch as the result in faith is something completely dissimilar from what it was before the Radical Two Kingdom theologians, Escondido, particularly in the West Coast, got their hands on it. I'm hopeful that what we're doing here this morning, at least in some part, does what Machen's book, Liberalism and Christianity, did to the lie of liberalism. In other words, what Machen did in that book is he said, well, there are two things out here. One's called liberalism and one's called Christianity. They both use the same words. They both use the same jargon. They both appeal to the scriptures. But the two of them clearly cannot both be Christianity. And we're doing the same thing this morning when looking at the Noahic Covenant. We're saying, okay, here we have how the Reformed have historically looked at the Reformed Noahic Covenant, and here's how R2K is handling it, and clearly while they're using the same language, the same words, the same jargon, whatever these two things are, they're not harmonious and they can't live together. Indeed, we begin to see that as we quote from David Van Druyn himself. He says, quote, I am doing something with the Noahic Covenant that I don't know that any other previous Reformed theologian has ever done exactly what I'm doing. I am putting some new questions to it, but the view itself is not new. The covenant that we find there between Genesis 8:17 and 9:21 or so, that covenant that we find there is clearly a universal covenant. Now understand what the man has done here at the very outset. At the very outset, he's said, on one hand, I'm doing something that nobody else has ever done what I'm doing. And then he says, but the view itself is not new. Yeah, I hope that you're giggling over that. Because this is what you find characteristically in R2K thinking. These slamming togethers of contradictions. Here's another quote from him on the Noahic Covenant. He says, this is from Living in God's Two Kingdoms, page 79, the Noahic Covenant concerns ordinary cultural activities rather than special acts of worship or religious devotion. The Noahic Covenant embraces human race in common rather than a holy people that are distinguished from the rest of the human race. It ensures the preservation of the natural and social order rather than the redemption of this order, and it is established temporarily rather than permanently. So we're going to unpack that a little bit as we go on here. But understand that immediately what we're seeing is that this Noahic covenant that God makes with Noah, Noah comes out of the ark, he offers a sacrifice, which should remind us immediately, if there's a blood sacrifice going on, we're already in the area of redemption. But he denies that. It's not a redemptive covenant, it's a common covenant. And so since the Noahic covenant, according to this school of thought, was a common covenant made for everybody, for all mankind, for all the beasts, therefore he has, based on the Noahic covenant, he has carved out for himself that realm that we talk about as being common. That is, it cannot by definition be Christian because this covenant cut with Noah, this covenant that was engaged in, was one that was universal for all men. And so in that realm where that covenant created, that is the common realm that by definition cannot be Christian. Because of the Noahic covenant. Because it was, according to the school of thought, it was common unto everybody. Now it's interesting that this explanation is not new to Dr. Van Druden or R2K, to Escondido there on the West Coast, Westminster West. It's interesting that once upon a time, a group that some of you know called the Dispensationalists, that they likewise advocated that same idea. Here's A.W. Pink commenting on Schofield's view of the Noahic Covenant as a covenant pertaining simply to temporal matters. Quote, "It seems pitiful that at this late date it should be necessary to labor a point which ought to be obvious to all God's people. And obvious it would be at least when pointed out to them, were it not so many have had dust thrown into their eyes by carnal dispensationalists and hucksters of prophecy. Alas, that I myself once had my own vision dimmed by them, and even now I am often have to exert myself in order to refuse to look things through their colored spectacles. That there were temporal benefits bestowed upon Noah and his seed in Jehovah's covenant grant is just as sure as that Noah built a tangible altar and offered real sacrifices thereon. But to confine those benefits to the temporal and ignore or deny their spiritual import is as excuseless as would be a failure to discern Christ and his sacrifice in what Noah presented, and which was a sweet savor unto God. Yet so dull of spiritual comprehension are many of God's own people, so prejudiced and stupefied are they by the opiates which false teachers have ministered to them, we must first proceed slowly and take nothing for granted." There's more there, but I'll stop there. Understand what Pink is saying. He's not pointing his canon in that quote at radical two-kingdom theology. He's pointing his canon at who? The dispensationalists. But the reason he's pointing his canon in that direction is because the dispensationalists are holding the same exact view on the Noahic covenant as who? R2K. As David Van Drunen and company. That's why many wags have labeled this Reformed dispensationalism. Yeah, it certainly is. We move on then. This position of Van Drunen has been challenged by other Reformed theologians of note. But he cannot give up, and R2K cannot give up this position because it's the linchpin of their innovative system. The Noahic covenant was not a redemptive covenant for radical two-kingdom theology, and so must be common and universal. This position allows R2K to pivot and say that the Noahic covenant is the covenant that all mankind, as mankind, considered as either regenerate or unregenerate, operates and functions in during their lifetime. And so because the Noahic covenant is seen as being common, therefore nothing in that common realm that the Noahic covenant created can be seen as Christian. No Christian education, because why? That's in this Noahic common realm. No Christian family, why? Because it exists in the Noahic common realm. No such thing as Christian law. Why? Because it exists in the Noahic common realm, all underneath the rubric of this Noahic covenant that God makes with Noah. And so that becomes absolutized and becomes a major pivotal area for them to continue to insist that there is this common realm where the authority of Christ, the explicit authority of Christ, per the revelation of His Word, does not extend. Oh yes, Christ does rule, they say, in that common realm by His, they say, the metaphor is by His left hand. His left hand is known as what, you know? Natural law. Okay? So all people have this common realm per the Noahic covenant. All people can come into this common realm that the Noahic covenant creates. And what they look to is not to the God's revelation, not to thus saith the Lord, but they look to natural law, which is the governing factor over the common realm in the Noahic covenant. So you see, there's a and want to be careful about this. If you give them their presuppositions, there's a certain sense in all this. But of course, we cannot give them their presuppositions, and we move on to establish that eventually here. This also explains why, for example, they tell ministers when they enter the pulpit, stay in your lane. Because when you're in the church, you're no longer in that common realm. Right? So you can't speak to that lane over there because you're not in that lane when you're in the pulpit. You're in the church lane, and so you can only speak to things that are pertaining to individual and personal sanctification, perhaps. Of course, you can preach Christ, and soteriologically, they're often very accurate and often very good, to be honest. But however, you cannot speak to public square issues because that's not your lane, because that belongs in the Noahic covenant lane. Am I making sense? As much as possible, at least. And so that's why you will hear them tongue lash people like me, who get in the pulpit and say, no, there is a thus saith the Lord for economics. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us that when it tells us in the Lord's Day on thou shalt not steal, it talks about it forbids unequal standards and measures. And of course, when you start teasing out what that means, you start getting in the whole area of economics. And then you can preach a whole sermon on the Federal Reserve because it's contrary to Scripture per the Heidelberg Catechism, because it is all about unequal measures and standards. You see, but those who follow this train of thought, this radical two kingdom train of thought, say, no, 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 that is a common square issue. Preacher, you cannot speak to it. And so they do speak to sanctification, but it's only personal, individual, which I reduce to, it's all emphasizing on the importance of being nice. They would preach no doubt on things like the importance of being humble. If they preach on thou shalt not steal, it would be on the idea that you personally, individually, you don't steal. They won't look at the public square issues because that falls underneath the Noahic covenant. So the Noahic covenant, per this school of thought, teaches us there's no such thing as Christian politics, Christian economics, Christian education, Christian family. All these function within the Noahic, common Noahic covenant, and not as ancillaries to the kingdom of God. And so they talk about the idea that culture itself cannot be Christian. Culture itself will not be carried into the New Jerusalem, just our disembodied individuality. And the reason culture won't be carried in, or no aspect of culture, is because that's all Noahic. And when this temporal life ends, all of that ends as well. Now, that this school of thought is an error, that Van Drunen is an error when he says that the Noahic covenant doesn't make any promises of redemption, can be seen in as much as the Noahic covenant is, in point of fact, highly redemptive. So if you can show that the Noahic covenant is redemptive, you cut the knees out of this school of thought. And so we're going to take some time trying to show just that. That the Noahic covenant is part of the unfolding of the redemptive covenants, and so cannot be seen as something that's set aside and cannot be done to what Van Drunen, Michael Horton, R. Scott Clark, J.D. Vesco, T. David Gordon, their names are legion. The error that we find here is, first one finds the flood being presented in similar terms as the chaos in Genesis 1-2. And so you have the flood and the reality thereof, and now we're just giving a little bit of background, and it is a picture of the chaos that existed in Genesis 1-2.
the ark's landing on dry land, and Noah's commission by God to be fruitful and multiply, both echo the original creation narrative. And so we see that Noah is a new Adam with the responsibility to do what? To take dominion of the earth as God's sub-regent. God's work with Noah has zero common or universal connotations. In other words, if Adam is standing as a representative of mankind, and if he's a picture of Christ, then Noah likewise is, and so we begin to see that there is redemptive flavor in the Noahic covenant. Second, the rescue of Noah was a redemptive rescue, and this is hinted at when God rescues only someone who has found favor in the eyes of God. You know the old song, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, we find the Noahic covenant being redemptive because it rescues the redeemed. And so how can a covenant be universal and temporal when it is the redeemed that were rescued? In and through the flood, God rescues His people, and not a common humanity in revolt against Him. Then Noah offers a sacrifice to God upon being released from the ark. And if the Noahic covenant was truly common, would we see a blood sacrifice associated with it? Remember, the blood sacrifices all the way through the Scriptures are pointing to who? Christ, who is the Redeemer. So if Noah's offering up that sacrifice, and that's part of the Noahic covenant, then that screams redemption. It's not just a common covenant. Indeed, what we find going on in the Noahic covenant is God is promising that mankind is going to continue to exist, and I would say with the purpose of the drawing out of the elect in mankind as a whole. And so yes, while it might have a general purpose as to promise the sustaining of mankind, that promise is so that the elect can be drawn out in every generation, so that once again we see the Noahic covenant is, capital R, redemptive. It's not temporal. It's not solely universal. Third, the Noahic covenant is redemptive, if only because it ends in a new creation restoration. The Noahic covenant is proleptic and typological in that it portrays the final and ultimate redemption to be found in Christ. Noah is a type of Christ who saves His people in the ark of the church and pilots them into a promised land. The Noahic covenant is thus, contrary to R2K, redemptive. You see, it's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of how Christ delivers His people in the church. That is the ark. Noah is the kind of Christ that's leading His people to a new promised land. And if all those things, all those typological, all those proleptic realities are true, then clearly we cannot say, per R2K, that it's only a common covenant that creates this realm where we do 95 to 99% of our living that preachers can't speak to because they're out of their lane. Also, we have the fact that the Noahic covenant is redemptive being pointed to in 1 Peter in the New Testament. In such explicit terms, it's difficult to believe that anybody could hold the Noahic covenant as solely common in creating this common realm. The flood water symbolizes baptism, which is a sign and seal of redemption in Christ. Listen to Peter. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved. What is saved a category of? Redemption. Only eight people were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism. Baptism is also a category that falls into the larger category of redemption, that now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Peter is talking about Noah. He's talking about the event. He's talking about the covenant. And over and over and over and over again, the inspired man says, it's redemptive. It has to do with baptism. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with Christ's resurrection. It has to do with dirt being washed off of you. Redemption, redemption, redemption. And yet here comes David Van Druten, R. Scott Clark, Michael Horton and company prancing along, and with guys like Schofield, the dispensationalist of all people, they're saying, no, it's common, and it proves that there can't be Christian culture, there can't be Christian magistrates, there can't be Christian education, there can't be Christian family. You fill in the blank. And you begin to understand why this becomes a Disney version of Honey, I Shrunk Christianity. Christianity has this very narrow existence. Now, having said that, no one would argue that the Noahic covenant didn't have implications for what R2K likes to call the common realm. For one, there is a certainty we find in the Noahic covenant that mankind will continue with the purpose that out of the sustained mankind, the elect will be brought into the church. However, clearly the Noahic covenant is a redemptive covenant. Noah points us back to creation and speaks of creation's renewal, but points us forward to the ultimate renewal in Jesus Christ. The Noahic covenant, therefore, is thoroughly redemptive and not merely common, contra this new heretical school of thought. And again I say, if the Noahic covenant does make these redemptive promises, if we can show it's redemptive as we have thus shown, then the whole R2K project is dead. And it only stays afloat, my friends. It only stays afloat because of the credentials of the people who are pushing it. They're the ones that are teaching in the seminaries. They're the ones that are speaking at the conferences. They are the ones who are in the evangelical world. They are the Hollywood glitterati. If it wasn't for them, this thing would never have gotten off the island. Sasha Wallachord, bless his heart, was correct when he said, R2K is another gospel. We would say that radical two-kingdom theology also does funky things with covenant theology in general beyond a reworking of the Noahic covenant. When it comes to covenant malfeasance, R2K not only fiddles with the Noahic covenant, it also fiddles with covenant theology in general. And remember what we've said here. If you fiddle with covenant theology in general, you fiddle with what? Everything. Because remember, as Warfield says, covenant is the architectonic principle of Scripture. In other words, it is the principle wherein, well, another way to say it, it's the glue that holds everything together. So if you fiddle with covenant and you end up getting a wrong understanding of covenant, you're going to get wrong every place else down the line. And you want to talk about bad theology hurting people? This R2K theology is just killing the church. It's killing its prophetic voice. It's not allowing God's people to hear a thus saith the Lord from the pulpit. Whether it's on abortion, whether it's on trannyism, whether it's on Marxist economics, whether it's on any number of things, there is no thus saith the Lord coming from the pulpit. And so a vacuum is created. And of course, as the old proverb goes, nature abhors a vacuum. And so what comes seeping in? Whatever the worldview du jour is. And so God's people are not hearing a thus saith the Lord from the pulpit because of R2K theology. Then the worldview du jour, which I would say is cultural Marxism, ends up being the standard by which God's people live their lives. Why? Because it's never challenged. Where? From the pulpit. From the one place it needs to be challenged. Where else is it going to be challenged? In all this, I wonder if there isn't some covenant confusion that was articulated by a Baptist named Philip Carey in 1640 in a debate with John Flavel and other Reformed luminaries. This debate surrounded the issue of the validity of infant baptism, but some of the Baptists, Carey's reasoning sounds a great deal like Westminster Cal's reasoning on covenant republication. Carey treated Genesis 17, Exodus 20, and Deuteronomy 29 together under a covenant of works. And in doing so, Carey could treat all these passages as discontinuous in nature, purpose, and extent with the covenant of grace. For the Baptist, Carey, no commands from the covenant of works could affect the covenant of grace. For the Baptist, Philip Carey, this meant that Abraham, as well as the elect in the Old Testament, were in both covenants at the same time. They were both in the covenant of works, according to Carey, and the covenant of grace. And so here you have this covenantal confusion. Because we understand that all of the covenants post-fall were gracious. And all God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were saved by Christ, the author of the covenant. So if in the Old Testament you're saying they're both members of covenant of grace and covenant of works, they're going to have to be saved by a different salvation that is offered then by grace alone in the New Testament. What might we say as we begin to round off here? Well, we would say that if the 21st century church was healthy, it would do to R2K and its acolytes what the Reformed Church should have done in the 20th century to the dispensationalists if the Reformed Church had been healthy in that century. But it wasn't. And so you had all kinds of things cropping up in the Reformed Church in the 19th century, in the early 20th century. You had D.G. Barnhouse at 10th Street, Philadelphia, one of the best-known Reformed churches around, and he thought of himself as a Reformed dispensationalist. I told you about him, right? Well, one of my favorite stories, even though we're getting late towards the hour, I got here is Barnhouse. He's taught his people his doctrine, this Reformed dispensationalism. A man comes in to fill the pulpit for Barnhouse, who's on holiday, and he is a minister, and as many Presbyterian ministers will do, he's rounding off his prayer, and he rounds it off with saying, "And as our Lord taught his people to pray, so we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be the..." Expecting what? Everybody was going to join in, but guess what? Nobody. Nobody. So he gets to the end of the service, he grabs the elders, and he says, "What happened?" He says, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse has taught us that prayer was only for that generation, was only for that time." What he had done is he had dispensationalized the Lord's Prayer. And that's what R2K does. They dispensationalize everything, and part of the reasoning for it is their appeal to the Noahic covenant as being a common covenant. But we're seeing, no, it's a redemptive covenant. And so they dispensationalize everything by that. God's law? Well, God's law, that no longer applies except for a personal individual level. Teaching you how to be nice, wise with husbands with wives, maybe, children and parents. But the public square, no. That's why I call it, sometimes in my speech, public square antinomianism. Well, I have many more notes here, but we, at the end of the hour, we'll pick up here in the evening service if you want to come back. But right now, one of the greatest threats to the church, if not cultural Marxism, is radical two-kingdom theology. And I think they work hand in glove. Because as I said earlier, R2K creates that vacuum in the church that cultural Marxism then flows into as God's people are now walking outside and not hearing anything contrary than what they're getting absorbed with in the media and Hollywood and you name what other sources. R2K is a venomous serpent that needs to be killed, because if it isn't killed, the church is going to continue to be completely irrelevant. Now, I want to say again here, since I have been very harsh on radical two-kingdom theology, soteriologically, they can be very good. They can tell you about the centrality of Jesus Christ. However, when it comes to living out the Christian life, Paul not only talked about doctrine, he also then talked about duty. Right? So they're good at the soteriological doctrine level, but it doesn't end up getting worked out because they've cut off everything from a thus saith the Lord is coming from the pulpit. There is no greater danger in the church today than radical two-kingdom theology. And what I find interesting is that many of these chaps they end up, when you start digging below the surface, they are themselves leftists in their own personal convictions. And so it becomes very convenient to tell those who might have a conservative impulse that they need to shut up when they get in the pulpit about public square issues. Because if they are a leftist, then it's serving their agenda. So we need to continue to be praying for the Reformed Church, because the Reformed Church is the purest expression of Christianity when it isn't piled up with these kind of accretions adhering to it. We need to pray that these men would repent, and failing repentance, that God would drive them out of their seminary positions. They are a danger to the health of the church. Now, I don't care how many letters they have after their names. God granted grace, His grace to the church to raise up more men like Reverend Dr. Sasha Wallachord, who's now on the hot seat because he's began to say some of these same things that you've heard here over the years. Would that instead many would find themselves saying, yeah, he's right. Noahic covenant, not a common covenant, a redemptive covenant, standing for a word of prayer. Now, Father, we're not afraid to lift our voice and pray that you put an end to the scourge that is radical two-kingdom theology. We ask for your forgiveness that we have not inveighed against it more often as the danger that it is. We ask that these men would repent, and if not, that they be hounded from their professoriates, from their churches. Indeed, that even these churches would close, and these seminaries would close if this doesn't come to an end. We understand that this is the majority position in the church, in the Reformed Church in the West today. We thank you, Father, for the fact that there are faithful men out there. Pierre Courthiel, the French Reformed chap who recently passed away in his book, The Day of Small Beginnings. We thank you, Father, that he wrote that book. And there are other men out there like that. And we pray, Father, that once again you give reformation. We don't deserve it, but we ask for it all the same. Help us to think clearly about these matters. Forgive us when we don't. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.